Amen. All right. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I know you are too. Glad that the precious Savior died and took my place. Grace for grace. Glad He extends grace and mercy to us. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 12. And I want to remind you of the context of the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, of course, written by Paul. And it's written to the church at Ephesus. In writing to the church at Ephesus, in the first three chapters, again, as he does in most of his epistles, are doctrinal in nature. He's teaching them some truths concerning the Lord and the church. And especially in the first three chapters, he is teaching about the benefits that we have in Christ. The key phrase in the book of Ephesians is the phrase, in Christ. So if you want to go through some time and mark that phrase in Ephesians, that's the key phrase, in Christ. That we have been placed in Christ when we get saved. And there are benefits to that. There are blessings that come from being saved and being placed in Christ Jesus. Then in chapter 4, turn over a page there and look at chapter 4, verse 1. So after he explains the doctrine and he explains all the riches we have in Christ, all the blessings we have in Christ, all the benefits we have in Christ, he says, okay, now that you know the benefits, now that you know the blessings, now that you know these great riches you receive, now therefore, look at verse 1, therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. And he goes on, he lays it out. Here's how you apply, here's how you practice in reality of what I've taught you. So here's the riches you have in Christ, the blessings you have in Christ, the benefits of being in Christ, and then here's how you live that out. Let me just not say how. Here are the benefits and the blessings, the great riches you received. All of those blessings and benefits are there to help you, to enable you, to empower you to live the Christian life, to live it. First three chapters, again, I know I'm repeating on purpose, all the riches we have in Christ. The last three chapters, because of these riches, and because we've now been equipped, live the Christian life. Walk worthy, walk in light, walk in love. It's a great, great book. Amen. It's a wonderful book. It really is a book that is a companion to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. In the book of Joshua, what do you have happen? Children of Israel finally cross the finally cross the Jordan River, and they go into the Promised Land. Now they go in the Promised Land, they're having victories. God's given them victories. God's fighting for them. And that's what Ephesians is about. It's about having victory in the Christian life. How do we have that victory? We have that victory because of all the tools, all the blessings, I'm repeating myself again, all the riches, all the benefits we have in Christ. So kind of get that in your brain as you think about these first 12 verses, that he's speaking to Christians, he's speaking to them specifically about the blessings and the riches, the benefits of being in Christ. So look at this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are in Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him, had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we come to You asking You to help us tonight. Help us to be very concise. I pray tonight that would be very plain. Lord, again, I can do the teaching, but You're the one that gives understanding. I pray again, Lord, that You would guide my words. I pray that we would see the benefits and the blessings and the riches of being in Christ tonight. And we love You in Jesus' name. Amen. Calvinism, as we defined it last week, and there's many ways in which to do so. Calvinism did not begin with Calvin, by the way. Calvin was born in the early 1500s. We covered that last week. But really, if you go back to Augustine, which was one of the church fathers in the 400 AD area, he's the one who espoused most of these same teachings. And so Calvinism didn't begin with Calvinism. And so Calvinism over the years has ebbed and flowed in popularity. Calvinism has ebbed and flowed in popularity. At times it's been very popular, and then at times there has been an uprising of Christians, and they say, that don't sound right, and then the popularity goes back down. And I told you last week, too, that there's been many different seminaries and colleges over the years susceptible and have given into Calvinism, and therefore many seminaries over the years have split and have started new seminaries because Calvinism was a part of this one. And so it really is a very important subject. It really is one of those subjects that can be divisive if we're not careful. I am thankful that I believe that Calvinism teaches the gospel and preaches the gospel, and whereas Arminianism does not. Arminianism preaches works for salvation. And so, by the way, you can't get to heaven by your works. Period. Nothing we can do can get us to heaven. And so the popularity here of late has become more pronounced, where we see what is called the Reformed movement. The Reformed movement's been around since the Reformation. But you'll see even churches title the name of their churches Reformed Church, or you'll notice on their websites it'll say Reformed Theology. Reformed Theology. When they say that, they mean they're Calvinists. That's what they are. They're Calvinists. And so, again, we see a lot of this going on. There are Baptists who are Calvinists. There are a lot of Bible churches. In fact, most Bible churches that I know of are Calvinists. There's some Lutherans and some others that would claim Calvinism as their base. And so just keep that in mind as you, Lord willing, I hate to see anybody move away, but if you're looking for a church and you have to move somewhere, that ought to be one of the questions you ask. Are you a Calvinist? And you want the answer to be no, or else you don't want to join that church, all right? And so, and we'll show you why, as we did last Wednesday night. There are five pillars to Calvinism that they believe and teach, and they're summarized by the acrostic TULIP, the flower. TULIP, the flower. I don't know if we still have that. Yep, good. And so T is for total depravity of mankind. U is for unconditional election. L is for limited atonement. I is for irresistible grace. And P, for perseverance of the saints. And though some points seem biblically sound, they are all based on Calvinistic definitions of them. In other words, you might read through some of these and go, that kind of makes sense, and that has some biblical basis. But you have to get Calvin's definition of the phrase in order to make an objective decision as to Calvinism. Because his definitions, especially on point number one, especially, are different than what we would perceive it to be in Calvinism. And these are 5 points of Calvinism. 5 points, right? Everybody see that? There's 5 of them. So sometimes you'll ask somebody, are you Calvinist? They'll say, well, I'm a 4-point Calvinist, or I'm a 3-point Calvinist, or I'm a 2-point Calvinist. For instance, Spurgeon, who claimed to be a Calvinist, but I love what he said. I was reading today. A quote directly from Spurgeon says, I do not believe in the perseverance of the saints. I believe in the perseverance of the Savior. We'll cover that next Wednesday because we're going to go one more week. Spurgeon, who everybody looks at, well, Spurgeon was a Calvinist. Spurgeon said, I do not believe in the perseverance of the saints. I believe in the perseverance of the Savior. And so if you took Calvin's definition of Calvinism and you put Spurgeon beside it, Spurgeon's not a five-point Calvinist. Anybody who is a four or five-point Calvinist, the term is they're hyper-Calvinists. They're hyper-Calvinists. I know y'all want to know all this, don't you? Hyper-Calvinists. Most Calvinists are not five-point Calvinists. They may claim to be, but they would, if they went by the definitions, the true definitions of these, most of them, especially number three that we're going to study tonight, most of them would say, well, I don't believe in number three. I don't think number three. So that's interesting. I told you my first pastor that I worked for, right out of high school, right when I started Norris Baptist Bible Seminary, Brother Don Gantz said he was a two-point Calvinist, right? So just different grades, levels. I'm the zero-point Calvinist. I told you that last week. By the definition that Calvin gives, I am a zero-point Calvinist. I do not believe in any five of these. Calvinism is a philosophy. It's an ism. It's a belief system that emphasizes the sovereignty of God because he knows all. The Calvinists assume or conclude because God knows all, he's sovereign, then he chooses. He chooses. He chooses some to be saved and some not to be saved. He chooses some for heaven and he chooses some for hell. That is Calvinism, by Calvin's own definition. God is sovereign, and therefore you say, well, how can God be that way? How can he choose who's going to be saved and who's not? And that means that those who are born of this world who he hasn't chosen, they're eternally damned. And they have no opportunity to be saved because God hasn't chosen them. That's what Calvinism teaches. So the question tonight would be, can anyone be saved? We would answer, absolutely yes. A Calvinist would say no. Did Jesus Christ die for all mankind? We would say yes, the Bible says so. A Calvinist would say no. A Calvinist would say no. So that is the crux of it. And then you have to kind of get into the weeds and do a little bit more. I'm going to be a little more blunt tonight than I was probably last Wednesday night. Number one, the total depravity of man. Again, Calvinistic view of this is that man is unable to do anything good, and therefore, because he can do no good, he is unable to choose to receive Christ unless God overpowers or produces salvation in him. So in other words, you cannot do anything good on your own, and therefore you can't choose to be saved. That's what they believe. What does the Bible say? Well, the biblical depravity of man, the biblical definition would be, there is no one good. We are all sinners by nature. And there is nothing good in us to earn salvation. Amen? So really, the Calvinist view should be more like depravity or the inability of mankind. That's what they believe, that mankind is unable to save themselves and unable to, that's not even a great good way to say it, unable to have any part in salvation. In other words, there is no choice. If you were chosen, you were chosen. If not, you were not. All right? John chapter 12, verse 32 says, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And they like to use the other verse in John 5 where it says, some, you know, it goes on to say, well, that God, that he chooses some. And it uses a different vernacular there. And then, but you come over to this verse, he says, he has chosen to draw all men unto himself. The other verse is called, some are called, few are chosen. That's the verse they use, chapter 5, John 5. But God calls all. John chapter 12. All are given some light. We covered this last week. All mankind are given some light, according to John 1:9. John 1:9 says that every person who comes into this world is given some light. In fact, John the Baptist said, I am not the light, but I was sent to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. And it was he who hath lit every man that comes into the world. John chapter 1, you can go read it. John 1:9. In Romans chapter 2, it tells us that on the heart of every person who's born into the world, on their heart is stamped the law of God. The difference between mankind and animals is that we have a moral awareness. Animals don't have moral awareness. By the way, we're not animals. Amen. Evolutionists teach that we're animals. We're not. We are morally aware. We have a conscience. And that moral awareness is given to us by God. Again, you can go to any nation in the world. You can go to the deepest parts of South America. And every tribe, every people they find them worshiping something. Because that's been placed in all persons by God. We'll move on. One last thing to illustrate this. God did not create us as robots. He created us in His own image, and that includes free will. Free will. Is love really love if you don't do it on your own? If you're forced to, that's not love. God doesn't want us to be forced to love Him. He wants us to love Him because we want to love Him. Amen? How would you want your spouse to be forced to love you and not love you because they want to love you? God created us with a free will. We are free moral agents. And God's sovereignty does not usurp free will. Just because God knows who's going to be saved does not negate the free will of every person. In other words, we choose. Number two. See, y'all are super excited about this. Unconditional election of mankind. Unconditional election. We are saved by God's sovereign will. This is the Calvinist definition. We are saved by God's sovereign will regardless of our free will. In other words, God elected some to go to heaven and some to go to hell, and we have nothing to do with it. We have nothing to do with it. You say, preacher, this really sounds, are you sure that's what they believe? Go look it up. It's pretty easy to find. Google's pretty amazing now. You look it up, you'll find I'm not exaggerating. That's what I figure most people think. Well, preacher's exaggerating the points. I'm not exaggerating. I have quotes in my office from John Calvin himself. And this is exactly what he believes. And this is what most Calvinists espouse. God elected some, listen to this. God elected some to heaven and some to hell, and we have nothing to do with it. When the Bible offers salvation, it does not offer it to those who were foreordained to go to hell. You are quiet. I'd be quiet too, because that is not biblical. That is not right. In other words, if that's true, if God has chosen some from heaven and some for hell, and it's all been predestined, in other words, God has already chosen the elect, He's chosen them before the foundations of the world, then there's no reason for missions. There's no reason for soul winning. There's no reason for outreach. Again, those are going to be saved are going to be saved. I gave you the quote by William Carey. Actually, not by William Carey, but William Carey in the 1700s. 300 years after Calvin, 300 years, there was still no outreach, no mission outreach. 300 years of no outreach. And William Carey preached a message to a bunch of Baptist preachers in England. And when he got done, they had a business meeting. In the business meeting, they talked about all the normal business meeting stuff. This and that and whatever. And William Carey had had preached on reaching the world for Christ and going to other nations and giving them the gospel. And about halfway through the business meeting, he stands up and says, preachers, are we going to do nothing? Are we going to do nothing to bring light to the darkness? Are we going to do nothing to bring light to those who are in darkness? And one preacher stood up and said, if God will reach the lost, He'll do it without you and me. Because, again, they were Calvinists. They believed those who are going to get saved are going to get saved. Those who are lost are going to be lost. Doesn't matter what they do. Can I tell you the Great Commission is still in the Bible? Amen. The commission is to the church, by the way. And by giving it to the church, it of course, trickles down to us. And that is, we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Amen. We're to win the lost. We're to... in Acts 1:8, his last command before he ascended to heaven, that we should be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. That word "and" means at the same time. So we should reach Haslett, and we should reach Texas, and we should reach America, and we should reach the world, and we need to do it all at the same time. And the only way to do that all at the same time is to send representatives, because I can't be here and in Uganda at the same time. So I send missionary there. I send one in my place who can reach the Ugandans there for the Lord. And so that's Bible missions. It's an unscriptural view of God, an unscriptural view of the Bible, that God chooses some for hell and some for heaven. We are not predestinated to be saved. Listen to this closely now, and we're going to come back to Ephesians. Ephesians is one of the books they use, the Calvinists use, for their dogma, their teachings. We are not predestinated to be saved, but to receive salvation's benefits. That's why I really harped on when we started the message, the context of Ephesians. That the first three chapters are about the riches we have in Christ. The first three chapters are about the blessings we have in Christ. And Paul goes through and, man, he goes through and talks about how that we are children of God and gives us a whole list of them, the blessings we have. And that's what we're predestinated to receive, the blessings. We're predestinated to serve Him. Number one, I'm going to give you these, and I may need to print these out. Maybe I'll do that next week. Number one, we are predestined to adoption. Ephesians 1:5, look back there. Having predestinated us unto what? The adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. In other words, after we're saved, or because we're saved, we are adopted into the family of God. Hallelujah. It's one of the ways in which we are able to kind of comprehend our relationship with God. We are adopted into the family of God. We are predestined, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself. But the adoption is based upon receiving Jesus Christ as Savior. For instance, John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, those who accepted Him as Messiah, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become what? The sons of God." The sons of God. We are children of God. The Scriptures tells us we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are predestined. The predestination has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with, again, our riches that we have in Christ. Number two, we are predestined to an inheritance. We are predestined. Look at verse 11, Ephesians 1, verse 11. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worked with all things after the counsel of His own will." Predestined for what? An inheritance. My dad's here tonight. Sorry, I have to bring this up, but maybe someday. And I hope it's not today, Dad. I hope you live many, many more moons. There you go, see? That goes against next week's message that we are eternally saved, but I'll go with it. Once adopted, we can't be kicked out of the family. Amen? But I'll receive one day an inheritance. A lot of you have experienced that. It took the death of someone to receive that inheritance. And it was a sad thing that happened, but in turn, there was a positive thing that happened, per se. Can I just say tonight, you're predestined for an inheritance. I've already inherited many things, and Paul goes on to describe some of the things we've inherited, and that is, I've inherited, not only have I inherited eternal life in heaven, amen? But I've inherited the Holy Spirit. I've inherited a new nature. I've been placed in Christ Jesus. Imputed righteousness, on and on and on and on. The inheritance that we received because we accepted Christ as our Savior. Lastly, and this is the most obvious one, is found in Romans 8:29 that we read last week. I won't turn over there because most of you know it. Predestined to be, number three, predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Predestinated to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Actually, I do want you to turn there because I want you to see another word that we don't emphasize that much. Turn over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. I want you to see one of the words that we don't really emphasize much. So Romans 8:28 says, God works all things together for our good. To them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. But look at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. There are only two places in the Bible where the word foreknow is mentioned. Here in one of the places, and off the top of my head, I didn't write it down. He foreknew. Can I tell you that God is a sovereign God? Absolutely. Does God know everything? Absolutely. God knows the beginning from the end. There's no time with God. God sits outside of time. That's hard for our finite minds to understand. In fact, go home and think about it for a while, and all it does is just make you short circuit. Your brain just kind of fries. Because we can't understand the concept. Because we're finite. So anyway, God sits outside of time. So he sees eternity past. He sees the present. He sees eternity future. And it's all happening right now. There's no time with God. The point is, God is a sovereign God. He's above all. He's holy other. That means transcendent. He's holy other. And that means he does know who's going to be saved. He does. He knows everyone who's ever been saved. I mean, he knows everyone that will be saved. In other words, he knows everyone who will accept him. He knows who all that will come to him. He knows them. He knows who that's going to be. The point we're making is, biblically, he doesn't choose who they are going to be. He doesn't choose. He foreknows because he's God. But he doesn't choose. We're not predestinated to be saved. We're predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. In other words, we know that the Holy Spirit continues to work on us, and he's shaping us and molding us into the image of Jesus Christ. In fact, our goal as Christians is to be like Jesus. Amen. Our goal is to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, to follow in his steps, to love like he loves, to serve it like he served. To mimic and imitate the life of Jesus Christ is our goal. It's our life's purpose. My purpose in life is to honor and glorify the Lord, Amen. To bring him glory. And I do so by serving his son, Jesus Christ, and imitating his son, Jesus Christ. God foreknowing who would be saved, predestinated that they would be adopted, inherit, and be conformed to his son, Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1:4, ultimately, we are chosen to be holy before God someday. We already turned, but Ephesians 1:4 that we read, it makes it very clear that we are chosen. I'm going to get over there real quick. I still call this my new Bible. Ephesians 1 again, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, not to be saved, it's not what it's saying, but that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Holy. We ought to live holy lives, amen? And we've been chosen. We've been placed in Christ. And therefore, my standing before God legally is holy. Legally. Now, practically, I'm still a sinner. And one day, I will stand before God, holy and without blame, before him. Why? Because I'm in Christ. Because I've accepted Christ as my Savior, chosen the Lord. Number three, third point, limited atonement. Calvinism teaches that Christ's vicarious death on the cross was limited to the ones God would choose and not all men. He died only for the elect, and that God made no provision for most of the people in the world to be saved. By the way, that's a natural conclusion from the first point. I mean, the second point. unconditional election. The natural conclusion from unconditional election, if you believe that God chooses some to be saved and some not to be saved, the natural conclusion is that his atonement was limited to those who would be saved. And you say, well, maybe you're jumping that conclusion on step point number three. No, they make this argument as well. They make the argument. They don't conclude from point one and two that three is the, anyway. Jesus' blood atoned only for the sins of the elect. What does the Bible say? The Bible says Jesus died for all. Amen. Jesus died for all, 1 John 2:2. And I'm giving three verses. There are hundreds. Listen, you can take, and let me just clarify one other thing. We got just a few minutes. There are some verses in the Bible that are hard to be understood. In fact, the Bible tells us that. There are verses in the Bible that are hard to be understood. I would tell you some of the verses that use the word predestination, even these ones I've tried to explain, and there's some other verses that are hard to be understood. Here's the key to interpreting the Scripture. The ones that are simple to understand, you take those 500 and you take them at face value. For instance, for God so loved the that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have. You take that simple verse, which is the heart of the Bible, the heart of the gospel, and it discounts the whole thing. Every point of Calvinism is discounted by John 3:16. It's a simple verse. There are hundreds of simple verses about Jesus Christ dying for everybody, that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And again, you can go on and on and on. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Amen. That word propitiation is the New Testament term for atonement. By the way, the word atonement is only found once in the New Testament. The word propitiation is found three times, but the word atonement is found 80 times in the Old Testament. And that atonement means covering, that God is the covering for our sins, that Jesus Christ came and died and shed his blood on Calvary to cover our sins. Propitiation, propitch. Pitch is the root word there that means covering. It's like when Noah built the ark and he put pitch all over it to keep the water out, covered it. He covered the ark with pitch. Well, Jesus Christ's blood covers our sins. He is propitiation for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 Timothy 2 says, the man Christ Jesus who gave himself a ransom for, some of y'all know the verse? He gave himself a ransom for all. And then I'll end with this one. Isaiah 53, verse 6. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. Very clearly a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone from his own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. What does it mean? It means we're all sinners. All of us sheep have strayed from the shepherd. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners by nature. Isaiah was prophesying concerning Jesus Christ, and he said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He laid on Jesus Christ the sins of all mankind. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for all mankind. He died for the sins of the world, the past sins, the present sins, the future sins. He died for every man, all mankind. Isaiah said, all have strayed, and God hath laid on him the sins of us all. All. Not the elect. Of course he died for the elect. God foreknew who would be the elect. But God didn't choose. And the blood of Jesus Christ was sufficient for all and efficient to those who believe. Christ's blood that was shed on Calvary was sufficient for all mankind. He died for every person. He shed his blood for every person. He took upon himself the sins of every person who ever lived or ever will live. Ever live. But that sacrifice only becomes efficient when one accepts him as their Savior. The person who rejects Christ, he still died for them. And he still would see them to be saved. And he still wants them to come. He still wants them to come. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. When we take the Calvinistic view, it demeans the character of God. It maligns the character of God. Take the word, just the word love. We know that 1 John chapter 4 and several other verses describe God as the God of love. Right? God is a God of love. Not just that he's a God of love, he is love. And then he commands us to love one another. He commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. In fact, he goes as far to say that we ought to love our enemies. But does God only love the elect? If you're a Calvinist, that has to be the case. Because in eternity past, he's already condemned those who do not come to him. That they have no free will. That they cannot come to him. If God loves all, why does he choose just to save the elect that he chose? Can I just tell you, love that sends most to hell with no chance or provision to be saved is not the God of the Bible. Notice how I worded that now. Let me say it again. A love that sends most to hell with no chance or provision, that's what they teach. Limited atonement, that some have no chance to be saved. Some have no way to be saved. And what I'm saying is, a love that sends most to hell with no chance or provision to be saved, is that the love that the Bible speaks of when it pertains to God? And the answer is no, because God loves the world. He commands us to love all mankind. If he commands us to love all mankind, yet he doesn't love all mankind, how could he tell us to do something that he doesn't do? Again, he even told us to love our enemies. Think about this one too, as you peruse through your cerebral crevices. What the Bible says in Ephesians, the Bible says that God is, in fact, it says it two or three different ways in two or three different verses. God is no respecter of persons. Aren't you glad of that truth? That's part of his character. That's part of his attributes. That God is no respecter of persons. That there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon his name. Doesn't matter your skin color, doesn't matter your ethnicity, doesn't matter your social standing, doesn't matter whether you're good looking or just, you know, look like a rug that's been drugged. No, I'm just kidding. Right? God loves you because God is no respecter of person. Aren't you so thankful for that truth? If he's no respecter of persons, why would Calvinists say he chooses some and doesn't choose others? Just, again, you follow the reasoning and common sense. Amen? I tell you what, I'm just going to stick with the Bible, what the Bible says. I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not an Arminian. There should be a third category, and there is. The Anabaptists, who've been around since the first century, who went through the Reformation movement, they weren't Calvinists. They believe just like we believe. God's good, amen? And we understand and know the character of God, and that God would have all men to be saved. And we as a church ought to continue to reach the lost, to share the good news of salvation. And to have a proper view of God enables us to serve Him better. To have a proper view of God helps us to live better. A proper view of God helps us to make decisions better. So it's important that we have a proper view of God, a biblical view of God. Amen? All right, let's all stand. I know not necessarily a lot of application tonight, but I encourage you tonight that we continue to stand firm in the faith, and that you be careful who you're listening to, who you are allowing to influence you online and podcasts, whatever it may be. Search the scriptures whether these things be so. I'd encourage you to get the little booklet. There's a little booklet back in the bookstore. I don't know if we have some left. In fact, I can see we have some left. Curtis Hudson has a little booklet back there called Why I Am Not a Calvinist, Why I Don't Believe in Any of the 5 Points. Research yourself. Study it yourself. There's another good book called What Love Is This by Dave Hunt. Some good resources out there. I encourage you to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the time we've had. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us continue to love others as we love ourselves. That we would love the way that you love. That we'd see our neighbor and his need for salvation. We'd see our co-workers and their need for salvation. That like Sunday night when the missionary preached, Lord, that we would be the Good Samaritan and see people in their needs. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.